I've particularly enjoyed being with you for these sessions. The potential in this room is just staggering. When you think what could happen if God got a hold of each one of us for these truths. This is not just pump up your thinking and believe and you will achieve stuff. This is placing you in the right fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus so his life can live through you. And if we can get hold of that, the transformation power of Christ is wonderful to see in people's lives. So we have been travelling from Egypt to Canaan, and at least as far as the syllabus is concerned, we're in the Promised Land. There's probably many questions you have, and that's quite good that you do. I just trust that these principles here will stay with you, and then God will bring you around again to it again. I found as a younger Christian that these truths were a little bit elusive for me. There are times when I could really grasp it and start to enjoy it. But have you ever been down on a beach that's got real fine sand on a very hot day? And you pick up a handful of sand, it's so fine you can't even hold it in your hand, it gets through your fingers here and it sort of slips out of your hand. You ever had that? That's how I felt about these truths. And so, Lord, I've been just really enjoying fellowship with you with this over the last 3, 4, 5 days. It just seems like we're drifting apart again. What's gone wrong? The Lord has to take you around again through the principles. When the principles are maintained by faith, then God continues to pour his blessing into your heart. It's not a matter of what you can do as a Christian, it's what he can do through you. That's the key thing. And that's wonderfully transforming. He can take grumpy, grouchy old Christians and turn them into the sweetest people. Take timid people that just wouldn't even want to put something in a letterbox to someone lest they offend them, and can make them bold witnesses. He can take anybody and transform them. That means anybody that's willing to, first of all, trust the Lord Jesus as their sin bearer, come under the shelter there of the blood of the Lamb. There's a sense where we never leave the first principles in the sense of saying, I've been there, ticked off those modules, as it were, you're doing it in a course, and say, I've passed those and I've got a ticket to prove it. Now I'm going on to something else. So when the Bible says, let us leave the first principles, or leaving the principles of Christ, not saying, forget about the cross and forget about Calvary, forget about getting saved. No. Because as you look at this chart here, the blood that first appears here on the buildings placed there on Passover night is absolutely key to all the Christian experience. It's the key to resisting Satan's accusations against you. For they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You'll never, ever dispense with the blood of Christ. You need the blood of Christ every day to keep you in fellowship with the Lord and keep the way to the holiest of all open for you to come. And open for you to come with your sin as a believer. The sin must be confessed in the presence of God, not out of the presence of God. That's very, very important. So if you're starting to seek the Lord now, you think, I just don't know how I can get into God's presence. I'll have to really give it a few Sundays here in church and read a few chapters of the Bible and I'll feel like I'm in fellowship with God. That's not the way to do it at all. You're now depending on your works to get you into the presence of the Lord. So bear that in mind, having therefore, brethren, boldness, my favourite verse in the Bible, Hebrews, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Christian says, by a new and living way which is consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The access is always open. And in many ways, as Andrew Murray says, this whole notion of, or the pictorial effect of going into the Promised Land for us is really also paralleled by us going into the holiest of all and living there with the Lord. So you just need to get in the presence of the Lord. If I have a father and perhaps I have offended him in some way, and so I don't know how I can face my dad with this as a young man, so Dad says, "Where are you, son? What are you doing?" "I'm hiding across the road there under the bushes." "Come over here." "So, oh, Dad, I can't. I've done something terribly wrong towards you." He said, "Well, get over here, please, and talk to you. I'm your father." Okay, relationship. The summers are crying out to God from the outer courts of the temple, never getting our prayers heard. "Lord, I'm grubby, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I'm defeated," you see. We've got to get into God's presence first, and then we deal with sin. For instance, our Lord said in the model prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven," etc. Where does the confession of sin come? That's a form of prayer. You can use it as a prayer, but it's actually a principle of prayer. We come into God on the basis of relationship. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." "Lord, I'm not feeling too good about that, because you know there's a lot of sin that I need to talk about to you. Can I confess this sin now?" And he said, "Not just yet. Thy kingdom come." "Yes, Lord, I really do. In my heart of hearts, I want you to rule and reign in my life and in the world and in the universe. I want that." "You sure you want that?" "Yes, I do. I want you to be Lord." "What about that sin? Can I please confess that sin now?" I said, "Lord, you..." So you've got to come along the correct procedure here. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You want God's will more than anything else? "Well, yes, I do. But I keep not doing it. Can I confess these sins?" "No, we've got a bit more to get through yet. And give us this day our daily bread." "Yes, Lord. You're going to feed me in this state?" "Of course I would. Wouldn't you feed your child?" "You mean I can expect God to feed me before I deal with my sins?" I want you to understand, you come to me on the basis of my relationship. And then he says, "Now, when you know I'm not going to starve you while I'm dealing with you, and you know that you have a relationship which is secure here, what was that sin you needed to confess to me, my child?" And by the time you get there, you might see it wasn't that you looked at that thing you shouldn't look at. It might have been that you just got up and decided to go out through the day with a stubborn, independent spirit. And the Lord can say, "Well, you see now why you blew up with Mum and Dad, because back here you stopped walking with me. Lord, I'm sorry about that." And God can give you the key to what's going on. I remember, this is a personal one, I'm going to get back to the scriptures. Wish I could share these things with you. This is one of those ones where I get a brownie button for this in my marriage, you know. My wife is very outgoing, as you know, and very straightforward. If she weeps, it's usually for other people and not for herself. I came home one day and she was not talking. That is very serious. I said, "Uh-oh, I think I've done something." And now, this is the way I got it right this time. I went out to my shared office, which were most pioneering pastors planting churches that had in those days over here in Valley View, and I got on my knees and said, "Dear Lord, could you help me? I think I've offended my wife in some way. As I wait upon you now in the holiest of all, God generated a word, I believe, that he put on my heart." He said, "Disappointment." I said, "Disappointment? Me, a disappointment? Surely not." I said, "Well, Lord, if that's the way it is..." I went back to the kitchen and said, "Honey, I'm really sorry. I can see I've been a disappointment." He said, "That's it." And started talking. Got it right. How did I get it right? I didn't have a clue. Like, ladies, sometimes men don't have a clue, right? And God, the Holy Spirit, told me. There's great possibilities. So when we go through this, we're never really getting away from the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He was a lamb slain. This was celebrated every year in the Passover feast. We never say, "Well, I'll tick those off now," because they actually... But what happens here, these advanced truths grow out of the preliminary truths. What you learned about the blood cleansing the blackness of my heart was black with sin, etc. The blood of Jesus washes me clean. It's wonderful, simple, elementary truth. Later on, that same blood has been sprinkled in the holiest of all, so I can come through the freshly slain way into the immediate presence of the risen Christ, my high priest. And so with the concept of water here, you find it follows through. We looked yesterday, I think it was, or this morning, on the rock. Speak to the rock, and he will give forth his water. Well, twice was the rock given water. Once when Moses smote a rock at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, once at another rock in the wilderness of Zin, he struck it again, which he wasn't supposed to. He's supposed to speak to the rock. And there is a freshness about the water of salvation. When you first get saved, God does give you the sip that saves. I think Moody said, the sip that saves. But then you thirst again. And you get thirsty again. And Lord said, now I want you to have the drink that gives you, makes you a well of springing water, John 4. And then in John 7, we're to drink more fully, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers, plural. Going in all sorts of directions where the Spirit of God wants to go through my life to be a refreshment and spiritual life for other people. Many rivers, probably, for some people. So the same water that you drank of the wells of salvation and were saved, the same water that came within you, the Spirit of God percolating up in your life, the joy and the satisfaction in your own life, now becomes an artesian spring so that you can be an oasis for many people around you in a very dry spiritual climate. And that's what we long to do, is to be, have that blessing there. So we've crossed two streams of water now, or two barriers of water. And both of these barriers of water picture death, burial and resurrection. In fact, the scripture does link them together very much so in the book of Joshua there, because when they came up out of the water, they had to build two monuments made of the stones. We could have that picture, that'd be handy. I think it's there somewhere. It's about all there is left, I think, the stones. And one more, I think. Yeah, that's it. There it is. Rocks. And so I did get my notes a little bit scrambled, so if you're looking for it, there's something not quite accurate there. Thought I knew it until I studied a bit closer. But Joshua built one pile of stones in the center of the river, and these 12 good men prepared to stand in the Jordan in the place of death while others went across and now take their stones over and make them available for Joshua to build the second monument at the place of their first campsite. These are monuments to help the memory hook. Now, I just want to back up a little bit further. We go into the text here. Crisis becomes a process. The going through the dry riverbed of Jordan is a crisis. But out of that crisis of faith, there should flow a process where those, what you learned in that dip and what you learned through that valley, is now perpetuated in daily war and warfare and service and fruit bearing. And it's important to get that. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Joshua 1:3, every place of the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now, he was an advanced believer, Joshua was, in that sense, advanced in spiritual life more than most of them there. And God is saying, Joshua, you have to claim that land by placing your feet on it. And every place that you put your feet, I will give to you. So, whoopee. I'll go for a run right around here and we'll claim this here. No, no. That's walking with the Lord, okay? You can't be everywhere. The Lord will tell you where to tread out and to map out that. But there's a sense where, as the people, the priests put their water, their feet in the brim of water and got their toes wet. So we, on this side of the Jordan, are to get God's message and are required. I think God is moving this way. I'm going to put my foot there. I mentioned about Bible College for us. The Lord seemed to be saying, America's it. I said to my wife, well, what step can we take? The only step we could take is to put our little old house, which is a little investment thing, on the market and sell it up, because we need every penny we can get there. So we said, yes, we'll do that, okay? In a sense, spiritually, I put my foot there, and before I could even contact an agent or make an advertisement, within about a week or so, my dad rang me and said, "I got a phone call today from a man in Melbourne. He says, does your son own this block on the corner of Wilpena something, Eden Hills?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Tell him I want to give him double what he paid for it 3 years ago." I said, "That's God." But we decided to take that step. See that? All right. From the crisis to a process. As they came through the Jordan, that's how they conquered Jericho. By stepping it out one step at a time by faith. We'll see that in a minute. The other verse that I want to get across to you is Colossians 2:6, which is really good. It says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How did you receive the Lord? In utter dependence and helplessness, by faith you received him. That's how you get saved. You don't come with your good works, "I think I can handle half this, Lord." No, you need the Lord to do it all for you. And when you accept him as your personal saviour, you get saved by grace through faith. And then Paul says here, as you did that, in the same way, you are to now walk out your Christian life. Not out of it, but walk it out. Okay. So we see that. In other words, what I want you to get away from is this idea that if I could just have this spiritual experience, and some will want to sell this to you, if you just get, let us lay our hands on you or do something here that will just speed the process and fast track you, you can have one of these experiences which is going to make you shaky from the head to the floor, and you're going to step out of that counselling room an empowered believer for the rest of your life. That's wrong. 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 We don't have a battery type of system with God. Which, "Lord, I'm back again. My little electric car's run out." Lord said, "Okay, there's a swift charger there. You want a slow one? I'll take the swift one." "Good. Thanks. All right, now, look, see you later. I'll be back in a month or whenever I run out again." No, no. God's view of his power is a generator that goes that night, day and night, with more than base power for anything that you're going to need at any time, because he happens to be all powerful, okay? So get away from this idea, "I've got to get my battery recharged." The power is there. Let's go to the notes. The Jordan crossing is not a destination, but a gateway. That's important. "I've arrived." No, you haven't. You've just started. Okay. A gateway of a life of fruitfulness and spiritual warfare. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit does not terminate in the believer's personal happiness. It's not about me. There will be happiness on the way and joy, but opens a doorway to a life of fruit-bearing and service. This is clearly enunciated by our Lord in his first sermon after 30 years of silence, where we don't have any record of him doing a single sermon or a single miracle. Our Lord, coming back from his baptism and being endued with power of the Spirit, stands up in, I think it was the Capernaum synagogue, and reads the book of Isaiah, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," straight out of the scriptures, "because." And that's important. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because." Because what? "He has anointed me to" what? "Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach acceptable year of the Lord." So his anointing wasn't just for his personal fellowship with the Father or personal sense of spiritual development and maturity. It was a gateway to an unprecedented life of service and fruit bearing, all done in the Father's name and power, because he said that the things that he didn't do of himself. John 14, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Interesting. The Lord Jesus lived by the life of the Father. And what everything he did, whether what he said or the miracles he did, this little boy's lunch with 5,000 hungry people there on the hillside on Galilee, he lifts his eyes to heaven, says, "Father, I thank you." So he's saying grace. No, he's not saying grace. He's thanking the Father for the miraculous power and the miracle he's going to do as he hands that bread out. Your Greek students will know it was in the act of breaking and handing the bread, the miracle of multiplication took place. A creative miracle. How did he do that? The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Now I'm showing you how you're to live. The Father that dwells in you, the Lord Jesus living in you, he does the work. All right, let's look at a number of things. Gilgal is the name of the campground where the children of Israel came through on that day of the crossing. And Gilgal became a new base of operations. When you look at your map, they basically were going in different directions. They kept coming back to Gilgal. It made sense. They got water there and everything. That's where God let them be. They probably, it sounds like they would have put the tabernacle up as well. So the whole thing became a new base of operations. And out of that, we want to see a number of things that came out of it, which will help you to see what God wants to do through you when you grasp or when he helps you to comply with these principles, life principles. Number one, or a new emphasis on personal evangelism. Now, this is a little bit premature to the crossing, but when those two spies went in on the other side to the land by faith, they met this lady who lived on the wall, in an apartment on the wall of Jericho. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies in peace. Now that's interesting. We'll read on to get the full thing here. Can you think of any Gentile, non-Jew, who was converted during the 40 years wilderness wandering? No. I can't. The closest I can get to it is maybe Moses' father-in-law who sort of camped with him for a little while and said, I'll see you later. I can't think of all that 3 million people, all of them, I don't hear anybody that ever reached out to or was able to win a non-Jew to the true and living God. And here we have, on the very eve of their coming across as God, almost saying, I've been waiting for this. In anticipation of what I know you're going to do tomorrow, God started working by his Spirit on Rahab. So in contrast to this barren landscape, on the very eve of God's people crossing the Jordan, the victory side, a Gentile sinner woman came to faith in the living God, and she put, as there is instructed, the scarlet thread in the window and sheltered her little home on the wall of Jericho under the sign of the scarlet cord in the window, a sign that was reminiscent of the Passover. The Spirit of God had been at work in Rahab, and she said to these men, before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. There's a search going on for them all over the land. And she said unto them, I know that the Lord, that's the name for Yahweh, has given you the land. How does she know that? And that your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. That was 40 years ago. When you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites on the other side, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Now, it's not every day you meet someone like Rahab, so obviously prepared by the Holy Spirit. This new impetus in personal evangelism sprang out of the new position of God's people, I believe. And sometimes we hear criticism of the teaching we've presented to you, that what we teach is causes people to become slothful about winning others to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we become so heavenly minded and sitting around in a glorified armchair waiting for God to do something, we never do get out there. That's actually a very false and slanderous statement, as you will see. In response to this, first let me say that we would never want to discourage anyone from sharing the gospel with lost men and women, boys and girls. The Great Commission is a command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and we dare not neglect this duty while we pursue personal holiness. If J. Hudson Taylor had waited for God to give him the keys of the vine and the branch, he would never have been out there for 15 years in China. The fact he was out there 15 years in China and facing the tremendous challenge God put on his life, he was ready for these truths. Probably wished he could have had them years before. So don't become disobedient to God. the truths here presented have been a wellspring. In other words, it says we dare not neglect this duty, which is personal evangelism, while we pursue personal holiness. So don't make a mistake, oh, well, we're just going to close down the soul winning program here while we see if we can sort this matter of our personal holiness out. That would be a wrong thing to do. It's the people who are busy trying to win the souls who see the need of these things and cast upon the Lord because of the pitiful results so often, or the results that just dry up as soon as you pick them off the vine. They just don't last. And you say, Lord, what's going on here? The Lord says, now there's some other things I need to tell you. The truths here presented have been a wellspring of soul-saving fruitfulness in many renowned preachers, missionaries and personal soul winners and evangelists, as the following quote from Miles Stanford's Green Letters supports. I understand the pastor's going to get that little book too, read it. Quote, he said, we might consider some familiar names of believers whom God obviously brought to maturity and used for his glory. You'll recognise some of them, such as A.T. Pearson, Chapman the evangelist, tall, I don't hear him, D.L. Moody, Jonathan Goforth. Have you ever heard of him? That's good, because just about wherever I go, nobody's heard of him. Incredible man that got hold, the Lord got these truths into him. And at the age, in his early 70s, he felt God leading him to leave the coastal areas where he'd been working quite fruitfully for the Lord and go into Manchuria, not wanting to take workers from other stations that he had set up there. He and his wife and just a little handful of elderly people who would be back home usually on the pension here set off many, many miles inland to Manchuria. His biographer says that one single move, they believe, accounted for 1 million souls Chinese people saved. Read his book, By My Spirit. You heard of George Muller? Okay, the man who by faith fed thousands of orphan children in Bristol, London over a generation or more. And you think, oh, this is wonderful, the way the Lord provided food for the children sometimes at a moment's notice. He could sit all the children at their tables and the baker's cart breaks out. Say grace, we've got nothing. Tell the workers to sit them all down. The baker's cart breaks down at the front, broken axle. They come to the door of the orphanage and say, sir, ladies and gentlemen, we've got all this bread here. By the time we get this cart fixed, it'll be day-old bread. Can you use it? Thank you very much. Beautiful hot bread comes in. All the children eat it. He fed those children that way for a lifetime, as well as schooled them. And I thought, well, that's a wonderful thing, until I read his biography, and he pastored a church of 1,000 people just in his spare time. They asked him as an old man, because he travelled a lot at the end of his life there, and obviously lived a life of faith. He boarded a ship to go somewhere in one particular place, and they said, look, you really need a deck chair for Mrs. Muller. She's old and they don't just supply them. You've got to bring your own or get one somewhere. She'll need it for this sea voyage. He said, no. He said, we've already prayed about this. And our Heavenly Father's bringing Mrs. Muller's deck chair before we set sail. But said, they're almost ready to pull up the gangplank and, you know, break the streamers and go. He said, no. He said, this is all okay. The very last sling load that went on off the jib, off the wharf, to put it into the hole, and high up on this jib load of passengers' effects was Mrs. Muller's chair. Dropped on board. The old man pulled off his hat. Just quietly said, thank you, Lord. He just knew that God was going to do that, and he lived by faith. And it even affected that. You see what we're saying here? Now, you and I aren't there yet to really know. But you can start. You can start. That's George Muller. Somebody asked him in the end of his sunset years, they said, Mr. Muller, what is the secret of the amazing fruitfulness of your ministry? And he bent over and got lower and lower. And he said, well, he said, there was a day when George Muller died. That's it. You say, what? Did he die? Well, we're talking about spiritual death with Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Past tense. Can't crucify yourself. The Lord's already done that. Okay, so that's another one. George Muller Taylor, we've talked about him with his 1,000 missionaries. Watt Trumbull Mye, F.B. Mye, you've heard of me quote him. Andrew Murray's there. I used to think, oh, he just writes books, but he has an amazing active ministry and worldwide sought-after speaker. Frances Ridley Havergal with her poetry. Ladies, read her. Ladies are involved in this too. Madame Guyon. Maybe Gordon A.J., probably they're talking about. John Hyde. Who in the world was John Hyde? Well, John Hyde was a missionary to India, and he was basically a failure as a missionary until he learned to pray. And he prayed earnestly that God would give him one soul a day in India to get saved. He felt God gave him the faith to pray that, and he went out on the streets and he saw one person saved every day. And then he felt God enlarging his heart, and he prayed more and more, and he prayed, Lord, would you give me two souls a day? He went out in the street and he'd be winning two souls a day, and three, and then five. They said when he died with an enlarged heart. They feel that his prayer life had really taken its toll on his body. But he became known as Praying Hyde. See the soul winning here? Does this truth slacken these people from winning the souls of others? No. It's the very wellspring of what's happening here. McShane, Robert Murray McShane, read his life at Breeze of Holiness and saw a revival in Scotland. McConkie, Deck, Paxton. Ladies, another lady missionary you need to know. Ruth Paxton, part of the China Inland Mission. She wrote a book of Dindeps at the back called Streams of Living Water. Where did Ruth get that from? Out of John 7. Read about it. She was a Keswick girl too. Mantle, McShane, McCockney, Paxton, Stoney, Carmichael. Heard of Amy Carmichael? You need to read about her. She was it was Keswick that really turned her around and got her committed to the Lord and going to the mission field. Many women were moved by that movement there. And read her writings and her autobiography writings there and see what made her tick. She was deep waters, but she went to India and southern India there and set up homes, plural, for rescuing the little boys or the girls for a start from temple prostitution, where they were literally traded by their parents into that sort of life, and then later on to her shock with a pure Victorian innocence that the same thing was happening with little boys. And brave lady. She wasn't sitting around waiting for the next Keswick convention. She was out there winning souls. And Evan Hopkins was a mining engineer who put it into book form, I have his book at home, the actual, like a physicist putting down the actual working mechanics of a spirit-filled life. It's terrific. So there we are. These are ones, and they said the average for these was 15 years after they entered their life's work, before they began to know the Lord Jesus as their life and ceased trying to work for him and began allowing him to be their all in all and do his work through them. Now, Andrew Murray, I just wanted you to add a couple of things here. The vine and the branch goes hand in glove with this. John 15 is the vine and branch chapter. You don't need to turn there now. But verse 4, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. We're looking for fruit. What is the fruit? Many expose, oh, that's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. They might be the ones sitting down in the office and not winning the souls. Because this says here in verse 16, ye have not chosen me, says the Lord Jesus, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should, what's that little two-letter word? Two-letter word? Go. Say that word. How do you go to get fruit like love, joy, peace? You don't. You go to bear fruit so that on the fruit of an apple tree is an apple, right? The fruit of a Christian is another Christian. And here the fruit that they're going to get, the Lord Jesus said, I've ordained you, you should go and bring forth fruit, souls, and that your fruit should remain. not fall away. That's the interpretation, I believe, of Scripture. And that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, it's important to realise this, that the actual condition of the people we win to the Lord is very often affected by our spiritual condition at the time when we give them the gospel. Ladies will understand this. Sick mother, sickly child. True? If mother's had a really bad pregnancy and she's losing a terrific amount of weight and she can hardly drag herself around and she's got terrible morning sickness and other toxemia and a whole lot of things, this baby's going to be struggling to survive when it's born. Healthy mother, bonny baby. The church is like the womb, I say this reverently, of the Lord, because it's within the church really that people are born again through the word that we spread out there. And so I believe Andrew Murray puts his finger on this when he talks about the spiritual condition of the church in relation to the converts. And I think this is important when we answer the criticism that this teaching makes for people who don't produce anything in terms of people winning souls. In 1912, Andrew Murray received there was a worldwide evangelism or congress on missions, and people got together and they were worried. You know why they were worried? They said, we're losing ground. The population is outstripping our missionary activity. This is in the peak of the Philadelphian age too. They were worried. We're not worried about it anymore. But they were, and so they had a big meeting of people and said, what do we need to happen? And so he read the submissions. He couldn't get to there, but he wrote submissions and put it in a book called The State of the Church, in which he made these profound observations concerning the nature of the revival we need. And he says here, there may be a great difference in what we understand by revival. Many will think of the power of God as it has been manifest in the work of evangelists like Moody and Torrey, and they feel sure that what God has done in the past he can do again. And they will perhaps hardly be able to understand us when we say we need a different and mightier revival than those were. In them, the Moody Torrey revivals, as wonderful as they were, in them, the chief object was the conversion of sinners, and in connection with that, incidentally, the quickening of believers. But the revival that we need calls for a deeper and more entire upheaval of the church. The great defect of those revivals, the Moody Torrey type, was that the converts were received into a church that was not living on a high level of consecration and holiness, and speedily they, the converts, sank down to the average standard of ordinary religious life. People come in here and we give them the gospel and they get saved. So, well, this is great. Within 2 weeks they look around and think, well, I don't know, I see there's much difference with these people. They're just as worldly, living for everything in this world. And they, what hope have they got? They're saying, well, these are the examples of the people that led me to the Lord. I guess that's the standard. So that's the great defect, he said, and the holiness, and they sank down to the average standard of ordinary religious life. Even the believers who had taken part in the work and been aroused by it also gradually returned to their former life of clouded fellowship and lack of power to testify for Christ. The revival we need is the revival of holiness, in which the consecration of the whole being to the service of Christ and that of the whole life shall be counted possible. And for this there will be needed a new style of preaching in which the promises of God to dwell in his people and to sanctify them for himself will take a place which they do not now have. We're trying to answer the criticism that you're going to get. So what are they teaching now? They're teaching this deeper life stuff at your church. Well, call it what you like. Exchange life, the abundant life, whatever you call it, the Christ-filled life, the Spirit-led life, the Spirit-filled life. It's something better than what you... most of us are experiencing. So don't let people put you off on that. It's not true. And as Moody did, he was very astutely aware of the converts. He used to say, converts need to be weighed as well as counted. Does that make sense? Converts need to be weighed, see how whether they weigh lies or not, as well as counted. Okay. Right, the second thing that comes out of this crossing, a new release from the reproach of Egypt. We've got to move quickly. Joshua 5:8. Basically, they circumcised all the young generation because on the road in the travelling, they had not kept up with that Jewish initiative rite. And God said, when they did do this, he said they actually called the name of the place Gilgal because of this. And the whole idea is God rolling away the reproach of Egypt. The word reproach here carries with it the idea of shame and scorn. Now, Paul said in Romans 6:23, what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? And I guess most of us have some things in our past that we're ashamed of. And probably some things that we did as young Christians or earlier when we're that backslidden that we are truly ashamed of. I have. But many of us have things in our past of which we're truly ashamed. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, but how can we ever be rid of the smell of our past experiences in Egypt or wilderness? The simple answer is that we need to walk out of those memories. We need to walk by faith and keep walking by faith and keep walking by faith. And get some mileage between you and those memories. They'll never go away, but Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Each step a daily miracle. In one sense, we'll never cease to be ashamed of our past, but the reproach can be rolled away in the deeper experience of our death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ. As we pursue these living truths, God can work a transformation in us, which in time will amaze our friends and ourselves. People closest to us will say, there is not the slightest smell of Egypt on this brother or this sister. It is hard to understand that they ever have been through such depths of sin. Be careful before you share that with others too, by the way. The flesh will never be eradicated in this life, but the reproach of our past can be rolled away as we die daily and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The next point. A new interest in the Passover. You remember they hadn't celebrated the Passover. They only did it once within the first year of their wilderness wanderings, and then in a sense, they couldn't anymore anyway, because they had to have corn and there were no crops in the wilderness. God wasn't intending for them to be 38 years. They had just enough grain from Egypt to celebrate one Passover, and then they were going to go into the promised land. So the whole thing fell into disuse there. Thomas says it was a day to be remembered in the land to be possessed. God said, you'll do it in the land. There's only one place where you can intelligently celebrate your redemption, he says, through the death of Jesus Christ, and that is in the fullness of his resurrection life. That's when the Lord really becomes precious to you. So I say you're never going to get tired of the foundational truths. But I have to say to you, the Lord Jesus becomes more precious to you as you yield to his spirit and walk with him. That's when the hymn start to flow out of the poets and the hymn writers. Oh, how I love Jesus. Don't sing there, but in the wilderness Christian. There's not much creativity there, is there? The very fact the past that we've been through that, the critical point now is that anybody really over 12 months in the Lord is in desperate need of these advanced truths. Okay, John 6:57 is the bottom of page 47. As the living Father has sent me, and so I live by the Father, even so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. D, a new satisfaction. The Bible says in Joshua 5:12 that it eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened bread. They're now in the land, cakes and parched corn of the selfsame day, and the manna ceased. Hooray! We're going to eat something different. The manna ceased on the morrow after they'd eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land in Cana that year. Oh, what a relief that is. What do we have for tea, Dad? Manna. What's tomorrow's breakfast? Manna. Lunch? Manna. Manna. 40, 38 years. Manna. You think we can go back to Egypt and see if we can find a Kentucky Fried Chicken place? Didn't work that way, did it? But here they've got the whole of this luscious land to draw from, grapes and pomegranates and figs and almonds and all sorts of wonderful things and spices they could have, and a full, rich diet. Now, saying with us, the Bible becomes rich and full when you pursue these truths. You'll just be astounded how God can speak to you through it, but also you can get insight in it because it's spiritually discerned. And the Spirit of God's grieved, it's going to be hard to get much out of the Word, except for the rebuke and maybe, you know, a little bit of light somewhere in a dark tunnel. But when you're in fellowship with the Lord, the book becomes a rich source of food for you. E, a new way in warfare. Now, Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out and none went in. Now, the believer in the wilderness is not much of a threat to the devil, but let a child of God take God at his word, put his spiritual feet in Jordan, and identify with our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Let him experience a measure, even a measure, of the fullness of the Spirit, and the powers of darkness are shaken. It is in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, and a parallel idea here, that the positional truths are established, and the subject of, after the positional truths are established, that the subject of spiritual warfare is introduced. Read, watchman, knees, sit, walk, stand. Sitting is position, walking, so walk in him. And you get to the sixth chapter of Ephesians after you know that you're in Christ, sitting with him in heavenly places, chosen and loved by him, and starting to take your position, that Satan starts to get aggravated. You remember the Lord Jesus comes out of Jordan, anointed with power, and immediately the Spirit drives into the wilderness, and who meets him there? The devil, not Amalek, Satan. And that's another whole subject for you, because don't be surprised if a different type of warfare comes up. It's not Amalek, it's Satan. And his demons trying to attack you, and that's another thing. You've got to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and love not your life unto the death. The new leader in this wonderful battle, I believe, is the Lord Jesus, as the angel of the Lord tells Joshua exactly how the strategy should go. And the new leader, we believe, is in pre-incarnate Christ. We're on page 49. And we find here where God tells them that they've got to go around the city, verse 3 of 6, Joshua 6:3, you shall compass the city, all the men of valor, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. 7 priests that bear the ark, 7 trumpets of ram's horns. 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall... This God is giving the details here. The priests shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn... It's a strange noise, but very penetrating. And when they hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. That was their command, that was their job. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat. The people shall ascend every man straight before him. So God's method is rest to work. Walking quietly or silently around Jericho once a day for 6 days is hardly a hard battle, is it? But it took a deep rest and discipline of faith to walk under those ramparts bristling with weaponry. Military speaking is folly. To walk onto those ramparts, and they've got all the advantage there of height, and could shower you with anything at any time of the day. What fools they looked. What sort of an army is this? What a joke. Don't forget those 2 heaps of stones in Gilgal, one in the midst of the river and the other at their encampment the first night. Every time the army mustered in the camp there for war, they marched past those 2 heaps of stones. I like that thought. Just reminding you, it's not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Stay there, recognize your death, burial, and resurrection, and take the steps of faith there, step it out, and God will give you the victory of the next battle. Every secret success to success in every battle is hidden in the message of those stones. And that's the way it goes. We talked about death working in us and life in you this morning. We won't repeat that. Philippians 3:10 shows the same principle, that I may know him, Paul said, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Someone says it works in reverse in time. Number one, God leads you to a situation where you choose to take the low road, or where Christ wants you to be, and you become conformable or similar to his death, which always usually involves a measure of rejection and humiliation. And we don't humiliate ourselves so that God will be forced to release his power, but this is the way it works. Working back, we enter into the fellowship of his suffering. So I've numbered these backwards, 1, 2, and going back again. And as we go through the fellowship of his sufferings, we notice then the flow of the Spirit's power in the power of his resurrection. That's 3. And the end result is that I may know him, oh, so much better. So if I was numbering those, I'd go 1 for the bottom, 2 sufferings, 3 resurrection, 4 know him. That's the order it goes in. Ian Thomas applies this principle to other forms of Christian service. And I guess it's perhaps an unusual way to come to an end. It's a bit of an abrupt end. I've got a nice little poem here for you. But he said, it's a shock, he said, to discover that you can go up into the pulpit with your Bible in your hand, preach a sermon entirely scriptural in its content, and yet if this is done in anything other than an attitude of total dependence upon Christ in the very act of preaching, you are committing sin. You read that? It's true. You can be preaching exactly what the Bible's saying, doing it in the energy of your own flesh, and you're sinning against the Holy Spirit. If you're in dependence upon the Lord, you're not. Conclusion, brethren, we have entered into Canaan by faith. If we have, or have we? If we have, let us perpetuate the same faith principles demonstrated in the Jordan crossing and follow our leader, the Lord Jesus, in battle. Let us encourage the younger believers in their Jordan crossing to the glory of God and to the salvation of souls. A.B. Simpson features 3 times in these poetry section, describes in verse what happened to him when he entered the exchange life, and that puts the focus back where it should be. Because we're not trying to seek an it or an experience. We're seeking him. Once it was the blessing, he said. Now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, and now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Once was painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once was busy planning, now it's trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I laboured, now for him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know he's mine. Once my lamps for dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now his coming hail, and my hopes are anchored, safe within the veil. May the Lord bless this to your hearts, Pastor.